your folders, please. All right, we are in the major ministry of Jesus. I don't want to sit here and try to categorize the different ministries, but this seems to have been the largest. The one in Galilee is where we've been looking at. And so now we come to Luke chapter 8, and Brother Waldron in his book uses this heading. If you look at some harmonies of the gospel, there's several out there that have been written down through the years, and a lot of harmony writers will say, when you come to Luke chapter 8 and the parallel passages that go with this chapter, of course we're just concerned about Luke, but the other synoptic writers, Matthew and Mark, they all call this the busy or a busy day, and there's a lot of events that took place on the same day. We don't get that from Luke. But when we look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, and the other passages, gives us the impression that all this occurred on the same day. And really, when I put this together, I should have made question 4 question 1, because if we're going to look at this in chronological sequence, verses 19 to 21, again, not from Luke's record, but from the record written by Matthew, gives the idea that those events took place first. So that's how we'll cover question 4 just real quickly in a moment. Then we'll go back up and pick up the first 18 verses of Luke chapter 8. So in verses 19 to 21, Jesus is informed while he has been talking. And we get this from the previous discussion from chapter 7 of Luke. And again, the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark. Jesus is told, your family is outside to see you. And namely, who is it that's mentioned in verses 19 to 21 that says they are there? Yes, your mother and your brothers. Of course, those have been his half-brothers by his mother, but Joseph's full sons. And so they're outside, they're wanting to see you. Some commentators even suggest that they came to take Jesus back to Nazareth. That can't be proven from the Scripture, but they came to see him. They came to converse with him and be with him. And how did Jesus respond to that? And we'll quickly note the emphasis that he's obviously making. All right. Well, let's really define who family is. My family is not my mother out there or my half-brothers. And he's not saying that they're not important. That's not what he's saying. But he says, my family, my brother, my mother and my brothers, are those that do two things. Who hear the Word of God and do it. Hear the Word of God and do it. So again, you see Jesus emphasizing. We're concerned about things that are more important than blood kin. Those who are in the family of God. Those who are going to be my spiritual siblings and my spiritual parents, if you will. Those who are my family. Those who are God's children. So he emphasizes who family really is. Those who hear the Word of God and do it. Now that's just a real quick point that's made, but again, that seems to come before these other items listed here. Notice also in the introduction, this is the first 3 verses of Luke 8. We didn't ask any questions about this, but this begins the second tour of Galilee. As most harmony writers will say, and again, Brother Waldron makes this point in his book, not only are the 12 with him, as you see, but others are listed in these passages that are traveling somewhat with him, and especially what's noted in these first 3 verses about these other people other than the disciples that had something to do with the second tour. All right, there were women, and something else that is said about them. They supported him. They help support this. I mean, these guys have to eat. You know, they've got to exist. And so whatever money it took to supply their needs, whether it was clothing or food or maybe some kind of travel expenses, we don't know what was all involved, but to the extent that monetary support was needed, these ones listed here in the first 3 verses of Luke 8 were some of the ones that that provided that support. I thought that was rather interesting and, of course, obviously important. Verse 3, they did it out of their private means or out of their own pocket. Okay, now, the busy day. Verses 4 to 15 is the parable of the sower. Usually think of the parable of the sower, we go to what passage? Usually it's Matthew 13, usually. These parables were told by the Sea of Galilee. We see from Matthew 13, verse 1, and Mark 4, verse 1. And there's 8 of them that Jesus told by the sea. Matthew records 7 of them, and Mark records a short one that Matthew does not record. But they were all told there by the shore, by the sea. And they all have to do with the kingdom of God. Jesus would say the kingdom of God is like such and so. The kingdom of God is like such and so. All pertaining to the nature of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, those who are in the kingdom, whatever the emphasis, the point of emphasis was. Now, this is one of the more familiar parables that Jesus ever told, and it's quite easy to understand. And so it won't take us very long to go through this. I asked you in, this is question 3. This is question 1. Be able to summarize the parable. So, how basically would you summarize the parable of a sower? I gave you the first point already. What's the Word of God? It's the seed. In fact, Luke even states it for us later on as Jesus gives the explanation. He says the Word of God is the seed. So, how did Jesus liken the kingdom to a man who would sow seed? By the way, how did they sow seed back in the days of the first century? Well, maybe that ought to be an appropriate discussion. Yeah. They didn't have tillers, did they? And they didn't have all kinds of farm implements and machinery that we use today. Whether you're a gentleman farmer or some big commercial farmer, they didn't have any of that. Guy walked around with some kind of a pouch, and he just grabbed a handful of seed and just broadcast it, just spread it. All right, and where it dropped, that's where it tried to grow. And so, as you think about that, then how does Jesus incorporate that technique into the parable? All right, just goes everywhere. Now, what are the four types of ground that's Jesus tells us about in the parable? All right, this phrase, the wayside soil, some versions say, what is the wayside soil? All right. All right. It's like hard pan, isn't it? It's like maybe even almost like concrete. Just really dry, very compact, hard. The pathways between the tilled up, if you will, plots of ground. And so they had to walk between those plots. And if seed fell there, well, I mean, that's where the seed fell. What was this going to be its success rate? Mike says pretty low. Not very good. Yeah. It's just like you sprinkle salt on the table and you see the little grains of salt just kind of dance around on that hard surface. No penetration at all. And the birds will come along and eat it. Won't penetrate whatsoever. Then the second type of soil mentioned was what? The rocky. That means there's a real shallow layer of soil, but underneath is rock. So that tells us not much depth of soil. Will the seed penetrate that earth? Well, it will, but what's going to happen? There's a lack of something. There's a lack of depth there. It had no room for the root to take hold and to develop into this plant. And it will perish also. Then the third kind of soil was the thorny. And that doesn't mean that the farmer would on purpose see a bunch of thorns growing up and throw some seed in there. No, it means that the seeds of the thorns were underneath the soil also. And they would grow up with the good seed or the good plant. And what will the thorny plants do with respect to the nourishment of the soil? It'll rob it from the good plant. And so then, again, the good seed would have no nourishment. And it would choke it, be choked out and die also. Then obviously the last one is the good ground. Depth of soil, softness, receptiveness. And so you see in this real simple illustration, and they were much more rural people than we are, weren't they? I mean, this is it's a very simple lifestyle. And sometimes I think we, in 21st century Americans, we kind of struggle with these very simple concepts. We're so technologically advanced, and we don't oftentimes see real basic simple lessons. And this is one right here. So do we not see that in each of these types of soil, it's the heart of men? What if your heart, can your heart be hard like deadpan, wayside soil? It can be. Word of God cannot penetrate it. Or can your heart be so consumed with thorns? In fact, as Jesus explains the parable, what were the thorns? Cares of the world, deceitfulness, riches, all those kinds of materialistic things. If that's full inside of a person's heart, what chance does the Word of God have? Well, the Word of God can accomplish anything. It can overcome anything as long as the heart is willing. But if the heart doesn't want to, eventually that'll choke out the Word. And gospel won't grow. And then some people don't have very shallow, or they have very shallow character, very shallow faith. And when trials and temptations come, they just go right away to nothing. But then there's the good soil. And it will produce yield, some 30, 60, and 100 fold, he says in these passages. So here you have this parable. And the ground's the heart of man, the types of soil is the degree of man's receptiveness, it seems. That's his emphasis. So, very simple parable, we've read it just maybe 100 times, and we understand that. But Jesus told this that day by the sea. Now, Luke does not record any of the other parables, except, you see, starting in verse 16, they have one more short parable. This is the parable of the lamp. This gets us to question 3. And what was the basic teaching of this parable? You just read it straight through. What's it teaching? Okay. What's the simple illustration Jesus used here? Yeah. Now, of course, they didn't have a switch like we do now. They had to light it with a match of some type. It was an oil lamp, basically, with a wick that would burn olive oil, basically. And he said, now no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a cover. That does no good. How's it going to light the room if you cover up the lit lamp? Now, how does that connect to what he's teaching about the kingdom? What is the light in the parable, you think? Yeah. How many passages can we think of that in which the Bible describes truth or the Word of God or the way of God as light? There's several we could talk about. And so truth will light a man's way. And Jesus was in the business right now of trying to light the paths of men with the Word of the kingdom. And so he's telling people now, if you receive this light, don't go covering it up. It's not going to do any good if you do that. That seems to be his focus. Verse 17, nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen. See, he makes the connection to what I'm saying. Take care how you listen to my preaching. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. Whoever has, whoever has not what? What's the have and the have not there, you think? The Word, faith, all those things that would go along with that. So be careful how you hear. So here's another short parable about lighting a lamp. Truth is light, it illuminates, and how one receives truth. Connect that back to the sower parable, where it's scattered. What kind of receptive heart you've got? Are you a hard heart like the wayside soil? Are you thorny? Are you rocky? Or are you receptive like the good ground? However you receive truth, it's equivalent to either hiding or displaying a lamp. The lamp parable. Jesus connects all this together. So he's just talking about some basic things when it comes to the nature of the kingdom. Truth, the body of teaching that would dictate, that would guide the kingdom of the Lord. Okay. Now, real quickly, one more observation. God wants us to receive the Word, but what if we don't receive the Word? That's our choice. What happens if we don't? Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2? What will God be willing to let us do? Believe a lie. He'll send a strong delusion. Not that God wants to do that, but if I'm so opposed to receiving truth, then God will let us believe the lie. And we'll be lost, we'll be deceived, we'll be lost. So it's up to us. No one can make you, no one can make me the kind of soil other than what we make ourselves to be. That's just what's going to happen. So you're in charge of what kind of heart you have. You're in charge of whether or not you light the lamp and then try to cover it up, or whether you try to receive the truth of the kingdom. So the parable of the lamp, parable of the sower. Okay, now, we get this is question 5. Now verses 22 through 25. And again, this appears to be on the same day. After he told the parables, what is Jesus and his disciples do? All right. We don't know exactly where they were in Galilee, but following the parables, Jesus and his disciples sail east across the Sea of Galilee. And I say that east because look at verse 26. Luke tells us where they wind up at. Where is that? The land of the Gadarenes. Yours may say land of the Gerasenes or the Gergesenes. There's three different words there. They all refer to the same place. All right. So on our map, here's our blown-up section of Galilee. They were possibly somewhere on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know exactly where. The last city we knew they were was in Capernaum. Was in Nain when he raised the widow's son. Now, whether he stayed there, I don't know. Obviously, he came back and taught these parables by the shore. So somewhere on that side of the sea is where he was. And then they get in a boat and they go across the sea. So they're sailing east. And you'll see right there, this map says there's Gergesa, and that would be the land of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. So they go that way. Now, while they're on the sea, what happens? A storm comes. By the way, what kind of boat are they in? Little John boat? what kind? Well, it had to be big enough. What was Jesus doing? He was down below asleep, so it wasn't some little old canoe. It wasn't a rowboat or a John boat. It was some big enough vessel that there was an area or a compartment down below for Jesus to sleep. So they're on. He's down there asleep, and this storm comes along, and it wasn't some little rain shower, was it? I mean, this was a full fledged tempest. We sing, "Master, the tempest is raging." Makes us think about this event sometimes. And so, what do the disciples do while he's down there asleep? Would these men have known what to do in a storm on the sea? I'm not sure Matthew would have known. He was the tax collector. But I know four that would have known. Absolutely. They were very well versed in what to do on the open sea there. In Mark 4, verse 37, a parallel account, it says that the boat began to sink. The waves were coming up, lapping up over the side of that boat so much. The winds were so contrary and the waves were so high. White caps, maybe if you want to call them that. But it was starting to fill the boat up. And it was beginning to sink. So here were these commercial fishermen. Now, if a commercial fisherman starts to panic, what's that tell you? It's pretty serious. I might panic a lot sooner than they would, but they're panicking. And they're used to this way of life. And they knew this was no small storm. Yes, Buford. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 Those commercial fishing vessels, they weren't small. I mean, they were big enough to accommodate a crew, how big the crew was, but also to haul in those large nets that were full of fish, if they got lucky with a big catch. So, the boat began to fill up and to began to sink, and so they panic and they go wake up Jesus. Again, looking at in Mark's account, they even accused Jesus of something. I know we're not studying Mark, but they said, "Do you not even care that we're perishing? You're down here, the very idea, you're down here asleep. And don't you care about what's happening to us? What's the matter with you?" Seems to be that kind of thinking. Well, before we go any further, what had the disciples just seen before this trip that should have helped them? What had they just seen? The most recent thing is raising that woman's son at Nain. They saw him heal people. They saw him cast out demons. Now, logically, what should that have done to their minds, you think? We got somebody down below. Yes, this is no one's saying, now you all are making a big to-do, have a little old rain shower. Nobody said that. This was a storm. Absolutely it was. But someone should have thought, you know, we got somebody down there below. I think that probably can handle this. But they panicked. "Master, do you not even care that we're perishing in this storm?" So Jesus comes up and what does He do? There's the passage from Mark 4. He's even accused somewhat backhandedly of not caring. So Jesus comes up and just says what? Now, I'd like to have seen that, wouldn't you? He's up on the deck and He says, "Peace. Be still." There you go. It's calm. The wind stopped. The waves quit. And it's just nice, easy sailing out there. Well, then what does Jesus do? And Luke does record this. He says, "What, Mike? Where's your faith?" Was that a fair question? Well, obviously he asked it to be a fair question. Where is your faith? And then they think amongst themselves and they say what amongst themselves? "Who is this that even what? The elements of nature obey him. Who is this?" I'll tell you what, that got their attention. Now, it should have had their attention all along because Jesus asks them, "Where is your faith? You should have known that I'm not will anything happen to you. And I can be in complete control of this situation." Yes?
Think about, if we had been in that situation, even been fishermen.
Yeah.
Still might not have known that was Jesus' power to do all of that. They'd seen some things.
Yes.
But looking at it from a human point of view,
yes. I'm convinced they just became overwhelmed in the moment. I'm convinced of that. But I also am convinced that Jesus had some expectation of them because of His question. He wouldn't have asked that question if He didn't expect them to have even the smallest amount of faith that would have kept them from getting all worked up like they did. Where is your faith? Good question. So He rebukes the storm and then He questions their faith and they are amazed. Just so amazed at His command over the elements of nature. Again, their question that even the wind and the waves obey Him at His very word. Yes, had to have. Sure, had to have. Yes. Not yet. John 1, of course, gives us the "In the beginning was the Word, and He was around at creation." Jesus could sleep no problem down in that ship. No problem at all. But they had to be reminded of that. Okay, so they have finished now crossing the sea. And again, back to our map, verse 26 says that they arrive in the land of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes or the Gerasenes. Your version, however your version reads there. That apparently is, and this map indicates, even though there's a question mark there, that indicates that's about where Gergesa was. So they arrive there, and getting out of the boat, what does the Bible say? This is verse 26 and following. Now verse 27. When you come onto the land, what happened? Okay, there's a man that was possessed by a demon. In actuality, if you look at Matthew's account, what do we learn? Well, there's two men. Matthew records two men. So for Luke to say there's one, I'm not trying to pit one or out against the other, but Perhaps Luke is recording the one that did the talking. Bob raises that possibility in his study book. So be that as it may, they come on the land, and here's this demon possessed man. This is now on page 20, question 9. How would you describe this man? Wild. Brother Miller says he's wild. That's an understatement. Is he dressed? He's naked. Where does he live? In the tombs. What about his strength? Fetters can't hold him. I'm not saying he's got the strength of Samson, but this demon inside of him has made him violently uncontrollable. Mark 5 and verse 5 also says, in Mark's account of it, that he would injure himself or cut himself with stones in one of these fits of violence. So you just could see this man roaming around the hills and the tombs there. Every so often they would try to bind him up with chains and fetters, but that's not going to hold him. What about the demon that's in him? What have we learned about that? His name is what? We are legion, for we are many. So that I think that would indicate to us how he has all this strength. He's got more than one demon in him, working in him, and that makes him so uncontrollable and so violent. Okay. So that's what Jesus encounters upon the shore. And what does legion say? What do the demons say to Jesus? Yeah, Daniel, what did he say? Son of the Most High. Well, how do you account for that? Here's the demons. All right. We have that passage in James chapter 2, and it's verse 19, where James says, "You believe, you do well." And of course, you have to believe. Faith is that. But even the devils believe and tremble. So just faith on its own is not enough. You've got to have something to go along with faith. But faith, here were demons, they believed. And I don't mean that they believed in the sense that they were going to become followers, but they acknowledged his identity. They accepted him for who he was. They knew exactly who he was. He was the Christ. As Daniel points out, this is their words in verse 28. "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." He asks of two things. Don't torment me, and then don't send me where? Into the abyss or the pit. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 teach us that is the realm of Satan. That's the domain of the devil. Don't send us back there. Maybe that's the torment that he had in mind, where the spirits are there to await the judgment. Whatever. Don't send us there. So what does the demon request? Don't send us away. So what are you going to do with us? All right. Close by was a herd of swine, hogs. And send us into those hogs. And did Jesus oblige them? He did. And what happens to the herd of hogs, swine? Imagine this herd come thundering down that hill. And they just run right into that water and drown. That had to have been a sight. And that's the end of that. Well, what's the reaction of the people? All right, it says that fear came upon the people who witnessed this and saw it. Yeah. Now, look at verse 35. The people come and they find this man whom they had noticed. This was the man that we've always been trying to control. We tie him up, we bind him up, we try to maybe make him safe, but more so make ourselves safe from him. But now they see him, And how is he different? They see him clothed, not naked anymore. They see him in his right mind, and where? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. I've heard sermons. This is good illustration. When you're full of the devil, you're uncontrollable. But when you're and maybe immodest, all those things that go along with that kind of lifestyle. But when you're in your right mind, you're fully clothed, and where are you sitting? At the feet of Jesus. This has been used many times as an illustration for living the kind of life that Jesus would approve of versus following after Satan. But this man was literally that way. Here he sat, and they find him. He's very calm now, very, very attentive to what Jesus is saying. And the people also do something else. What do they do? Now, Mike, why would they ask Jesus to leave, you think? Yeah. I mean, this was a sight for them, and they could not cope with this. And so the crowd, the multitude there, the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes, the Gerasenes, they asked Jesus to leave. You need to leave our territory. You need to leave our district. And Jesus, okay, he'll leave. And the former demon-possessed man, the man who had legion cast out, what does he say? Can I go with you? Let me go with you. I mean, he don't want Jesus to go. He's very appreciative of what the Lord did. So let me go with you. What did Jesus say? No, you stay here. You go and tell others. Did he obey the Lord? He did. And he proclaims what God had done for him. Now, Luke records in verse 39 that he went throughout the whole city. But if you look again at Mark's account, 5 and verse 20, it says that he went throughout Decapolis. Now, Decapolis, one more time on our map, is that region. And there's Gergesa up there in the black circle. Decapolis is this region over here. That's to the east of the sea. Now, how far around he went through all Decapolis, the Bible doesn't say. But looking at the two passages together, he just wasn't confined to one city. He proclaimed this in a region. Okay, all that the Lord had done for him. So that is to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Okay. Now, we come now to verses 40 through 56, and we have more miracles. This is the last part of chapter 8. Yes, go ahead. Well, that on a map, on most Bible maps, that shows a region right there, and I don't know how widespread that would be. Whether he went all over all that district, I don't know. It could be, I mean, I think it's more than one city, yes, but I don't think it's maybe, yeah, because of the prefix of the word. Yeah. Okay. So, they come now back across the sea. Mark 5:21 tells us that. So they have sailed east. Now they sail back west. We're not told where they land. Many commentators say, well, they've gone back to Capernaum. The Bible doesn't say. That's a guess. It may be a really good guess, but it's not. The Bible doesn't specify. But upon arriving back in Galilee, what does Jesus find in verse 40? People were waiting. Compare that back to verse 37. What did the Gadarenes do? Get out of here. He comes back to Galilee. What are the Galileans doing? Where have you been? We've been waiting for you. You see two mindsets of people. One group wanted him to go. One group wanted him to stay and not stay away. So he comes back to Galilee, and we have two miracles that are recorded in this section of chapter 8. What's the first miracle? All right, who is Jairus? Ruler of the synagogue. That tells us his ethnicity, doesn't it? Is that significant? I think it is. Here's the Jew. He's believing enough in Jesus that he's got this daughter. How old is she? She's 12. What's her condition? She's sick to what point? To the point of death. So he comes running up to Jesus, and I think the text says he falls at his feet. That's verse 41. And he entreats Jesus to come to his house. You know, save my daughter. Heal, cure my daughter. Okay. Well, there's this crowd that's there, and I'm gonna pick up the story at the end of the chapter, so we're gonna skip the miracle recorded in between these places. So because Jesus was detained by the crowd, which we'll talk about in a moment, then news comes from Jairus' house. What's the matter? Well, she's died. He didn't get there in time. They said, don't trouble the teacher any longer. Your daughter's already dead. Can't do anything more for her. What does Jesus tell Jairus? Don't you be afraid. I've got this control. I'm in control of this. So he reassures Jairus. He gets to the house. What situation does he find? People are crying. It's hard for anybody to die, but you lose a child. I can't imagine what that feels like. That just had to be so bad for this family. And so he gets to the house and he sees this mourning going on. And he says, stop weeping. Then what did he say? She is not dead. She's asleep. What did the crowd do? Well, they laughed him. Mark says they laughed him to scorn. What a foolish thing to say. What do you mean, Jesus asleep? Luke says that they knew she was dead. Everybody knew she was dead. Very idea. That may be even kind of insulting to the family. What do you mean to say she's not dead, she's only asleep? So they ridiculed him. They laughed him to scorn. Verse 53. Well, what's Jesus do? You see in verse 51, he took just a few in with him. He didn't take the whole bunch of disciples, but it only lists Peter and James and John and the parents. So it's a real small crowd. All right? And what's he do? And rise up. And what happened? There she was. And then what did he say? Very next words. Get her something to eat. She needs nourishment. She needs to eat. He was thoughtful of her condition. And then the instructions were what? To her parents. Don't tell anybody. Why would Jesus say that? Well, I think maybe another groundswell would have occurred. Yes. All right. Some have suggested that didn't need to have this broadcast. It's going to take care of itself. Maybe that's another valid reason. But whatever the reason was, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Now, let's go back to that crowd real quickly. After he was told about Jairus' daughter, he's on the way, and he's thronged by the people. And this is maybe one of the more humorous moments. Jesus asked a question because something happened. What happened? This woman who had a hemorrhage, and how long was her hemorrhage? It's a popular number here in the chapter. It's 12. A 12-year bleeding, a 12-year hemorrhage. And so Mark, I believe, records, or is it Matthew? Yes, Mark 5. She believes, if I just can get up close to him and touch his garment, I've got enough faith, if I just can touch him, I know I'll be healed. So, she didn't tell this. That's just what was going on inside her mind. And so she goes up and she touches Jesus, touches the hem of his garment or his cloak. And Jesus says what? Who touched me? What did Peter say? Lord, we're thronged by a crowd here. What do you mean? A lot of people are touching you. He was kind of curious as to why the Lord asked that kind of question. But Jesus said, no, I tell you, somebody touched me. He said, I felt something. I felt the power go out of me. All right. Well, wrapping this up real quickly. Again, she believes that simply touching him could heal her. And so doing so, her blood flow immediately dried up. She was healed. And then he asked the question, and Peter's surprised at that question because of the crowd. I don't say it's a mob scene, but the crowd was pressing. So she reveals herself, comes up to Jesus. You see there in verse 47, she falls down. She just confesses the whole thing. Did Jesus fuss at her? No. In fact, what did he say? He says, don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. What? Your faith. What faith? When she had known, if I touch his garment, I'll be healed. He said, your faith has made you well. It's made you whole. It's okay. Now, last question, quickly. Why did Jesus, if he's omniscient, which he is, why did he ask who touched me? To teach who? Yes, and her too. It gave her the chance to express her faith. Similarly, in Genesis 3, when God's walking among the garden, he said, Adam, where are you? Well, did God know where he was? Or in chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, what have you done to your brother? Well, God knew what happened. He's given them a chance to come clean with repentance and to confess their faith and so forth. Okay. Well, there's another quick jaunt through a chapter in Luke. We'll do chapter 9, Lord willing, on Sunday. 62 verses.